together this morning, we did take quite a short series in the Gospel of John, looking at chapter by chapter, not verse by verse, as we're doing in our series of Luke, which will obviously take a lot longer. I don't know about you, but when you first began to read the four Gospels, sometimes you were a bit confused when the events were happening. Well, Luke now has taken us through the 2.5 years of Jesus' public ministry and is now going to focus on the last 6 months. So we have quite an in-depth account of what happened in Luke of the last 6 months of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. Obviously, the Gospels begin either with an introduction like John or the birth, and we have a little bit about the childhood exclusively in Luke, and we go through to the baptism and the temptation, and then we've got different parts of the 3-year ministry before we get to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. Well, a number of different people have looked at those 3 years and said, you know what, there's quite a clear 3-year program there. The first year is a year of obscurity. He's not really a public figure. He's gathering disciples. He's teaching disciples. He's speaking to smaller crowds, if you like. And it's the year really of obscurity, the first year. The second year is the year of popularity, where he really does gather many to hear his word, and they seem to be amazed and marveling as Luke uses those words, and he seems to be a very popular figure in Israel at that time. The last year is a real year of opposition that obviously climaxes with the priests manipulating, lying, breaking all of the laws that they believed in to see him crucified, and the nation crying out, bar just a handful, crucify him, crucify him. Well, from verse 51, we see now that he has set his face, it says, steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem. The time had come for him to be received up. So he's making his final journey now down to Jerusalem. He kind of does circles and he does enter into Jerusalem on a number of occasions, but just for short times and comes out. But the big main event, isn't it? That he's going to die and rise again, be buried and rise again in Jerusalem. So he's making these circular routes now, but the consciousness of the cross, the awareness of the cross, has become very, very strong in the mind and the heart of Jesus. And Luke is, in a sense, is saying, have a look into the mind and the heart and the will of Jesus. By this point now, he realizes that he has really come to die on the cross. He wasn't born with that information. And he grew in his understanding of what the cross meant. But at this point now, 6 months before the cross, he's conscious that it's all about the cross and we're heading towards the cross. We're moving towards the cross. And he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Well, between now, what we're looking at this morning, and chapter 18, all of these things are only recorded in Luke. So it's often been known as Luke's great insertion. Virtually all of the things that are happening from chapter 10 to chapter 18 are unique to Luke, and there is more of a focus now not on miracles. He's established his credentials. We've had lots of teaching, but we've also had lots of miracles so far. And he's told us clearly that he is the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. We've heard that again and again. We've heard other people tell us that truly you really are the Son of God, the Christ. And he's established his credentials with all of the miracles that we have seen. But now from chapter 10, there's going to be a huge focus on teaching. Some of the best loved parables of the Gospels are there in those passages in Luke, and they are unique and exclusive to Luke. Well, before we get to chapter 10 and we start seeing all of these parables, we have the events that we're looking at this morning. We see Jesus. He sends messengers ahead of himself into Samaria. Although the Jewish people predominantly despise the Samaritans and the Samaritans despise the Jews. And very often when Jewish people wanted to travel from the south up to the north. They would not go through Samaria. There was such a resentment and a hatred between them, a bitter hatred. They would go round. Well, Jesus on a number of occasions went and showed grace to the Samaritans. Shows the gracious, loving, kind, gentle heart of Jesus to all peoples. Well, he sends messengers down to Samaria, and he says, we're going to be traveling through, we need some preparation, there's quite a group of us, and food and accommodation, other things need to be prepared before we get. We can't just turn up and expect people to help us, and we can't expect to just find places to stay and like. So he sends his messengers forward. Well, when the Samaritans hear that Jesus is on his way down to Jerusalem, they do not like the message of James and John and the other messengers, and they don't want anything to do with Jesus. And we see James and John, don't we, say, we're going to call down fire from heaven. They've just been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah were there, and maybe they'd been thinking about the words of Moses, the life of Elijah, and recalling an event where fire really did actually come down from heaven in Elijah's life. We're going to do the same. They failed miserably in believing, but now maybe their faith, after they'd been rebuked, as we saw last week, is stirred up. We're going to call fire down by faith, like Elijah the great prophet. Jesus says, no, 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 that's not what it's all about. I've come to save and not destroy. And they end up going to another village on the way. Somebody comes and says, I'll follow you no matter where. And Jesus responds to him. And then there's another one. And Jesus says, follow me to him. And then there's another one who's got excuses as well. Well, four headings this morning. First one, they all begin with S. And the second word is D. S-D. Spiritual death. We're looking at a narrative, but in my mind, I want to look at it, the passage with you, theologically this morning, if you like. First thing is spiritual death. In verse 60, Jesus turns round to this man. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. Before we can look at what salvation means and what it means for Jesus to be the Savior, what it means to be a converted, saved person, a disciple, and follow Jesus, we need to understand who and what we are. Now, I don't want to get too psychological. I know that there have been a number who are taking exams in psychology at the moment, and you would have thought Sunday you were going to get away from these things. But the Bible speaks to us clearly about who and what we are. The Bible is a unique revelation of God. Jesus says, if you've sinned me, you have sinned the Father. The Bible, as you read it, and as the Spirit of God enables us to understand it, is this wonderful and glorious window through which we see who God is, what God is like, and what God has done. There is no other book like it in all of the world. But it's equally a book that we can look into and receive clear and infallible instruction about who and what we are. You see, the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1, obviously, telling us, declaring to us, not suggesting to us and saying possibly and maybe this might be the origin of the universe and time and everything within it. Just declaring to us who God is and that God had created and made all things. And God created and made us. And we're created in the image of God. It's written and recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And God made us, and God breathed into us, and we became living souls. The animals were alive and living, and they were eating and drinking and running and doing and this, that, and the other. Fearfully and wonderfully made are all things. Well, man was the apple of God's eye. Crown of creation, if you like, created to be the vice regent and to dominate over the garden and to subdue all things. And it was for Adam to name everything and not for everything else to give Adam a name. And God spoke, and he could understand, and he had a relationship with the God who had made and created him. And there's very little recorded of what God really actually said. Just to go and subdue all things and to name all things and to go and obey him. one of the very clear things that God said. The day that you eat from that tree, the day that you choose to turn away from me, you will die. You see, Jesus says to this person, you know, don't be so concerned and worried about burying your dead father. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Not talking about physical dead. The physically dead can't rise up and bury those who've just died, can they? It's for the spiritually dead to bury the physically dead, Jesus is basically saying. In a parable we're going to have in a few weeks, we're going to have that wonderful parable of the prodigal son. And a most famous parable. And this son, the lost son, like the lost coin and the lost sheep, he goes off and he acts so rudely, rebelliously, disrespectfully to the father. It's a picture of mankind, isn't it? Doesn't have any inclination to love and serve and respect his heavenly father. Well, he goes off and he just wastes everything and his life becomes worse and worse and worse. He comes to his senses and he says to himself, you know, my father's servants are better off than I am. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back to my father. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Take me in to be one of your servants. Well, when he goes back, the father's there looking for him, isn't he? Looking out. He's not forgotten about him. Want nothing. Don't even mention his name in my house anymore. He's looking out for him. He's going to rejoice when he sees him. When he sees him, he says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put a ring on his finger. Give him sandals. Get the fatted calf. And he says, for my son who was dead is now alive. You see, death is all around us and we've got cemeteries everywhere. We can kind of grasp the concept of physical death. You know, the heart stops and the lungs stop and the blood stops pumping and it's just over. And you can shout to a corpse, you can prod a corpse, you can do all that you like to a corpse, but you're not going to get any response. It's the same in the spiritual realm. People who are dead spiritually, they've got creation all around them. They've got their own minds, their own consciousness. They've got their own, the history of the world that they understand. And it's screaming and it's crying that God exists and God is good. You've got loads of people all over the world who are crying out and saying, you know what, I was blind but now I see. I was dead and now I am alive. I can testify that I know Jesus Christ. He is alive from the grave. And I was dead spiritually and now I am alive. I testify to that through the waters of baptism. And there is millions all over. They've got creation. They've got their own conscience and consciousness. They've got history and what God is doing in the world today. They've got millions of Christians all over the world, all over the internet, everywhere, crying out to the truth. But there is no response. There just seems to be no interest, no sincere, genuine interest at all. There is no real humble inclination towards serving and loving God or responsiveness to Him. There is no ability to please him at all, God the Father says. The day that you eat from the tree, you will die. Psychology is a branch of knowledge that deals with the human soul. The knowledge of the mind, one dictionary says, which we derive from a careful examination of the facts of consciousness. It comes from the Greek word psyche. Trying to understand our behavior, which has its roots and cause from the unseen being. The conscience, the mind, the will, the emotions. We're all running around. Why do people act like that? Why do people do that? Why is the world as it is? Well, a group of people in the Western world, 100 years ago or so, said we don't want God. Don't want the Bible. Don't want Jesus Christ. We're going to start answering all of those questions without the Bible. And they contradict themselves. They go round and round in circles. They haven't got a clue what a human being is or why we act the way we act. The Bible tells us clearly why we act the way we act. It tells us that we have been created in the image of God. We consciously, willingly, freely chose to rebel against Him. And God said, you will die spiritually. Not mentally, not emotionally, not physically, instantly on that day, because Adam and Eve go on living. But that day, that moment, on that awful day, a most important day, a day that we really need to grasp and understand if we're to understand the Bible. It was Adam and Eve, and they were tempted, and they turned away from God, and God turned away from them. And we're all born spiritually dead. That's the problem. You know, if you don't know God, if you don't love God, if you don't praise and work, if you don't experience God, it's not a bit of teaching that you need. It's not just an experience that you need. It's not just to read the Bible and understand it that is going to make you spiritually aware. Being a Christian isn't just learning a few facts and following along an older generation. Christianity is coming out of spiritual death into spiritual life. It's the most glorious, it's the most magnificent thing in all the world. If Christianity was just religion, there'd be a lot of people here this morning who would never be here. If Christianity was just words, just ideas, just propositions, just religious practices, I wouldn't want anything to do with it. But Christianity is the exact opposite. Jesus Christ can make us alive spiritually. Well, we have Jesus here telling, let the dead bury their own dead. So the first thing we need to realize, if we're not Christians this morning, I don't just need a bit of understanding and knowledge. I don't just need a few morals. I don't just need to turn over a new leaf. I don't just need to start doing a few things. I don't just need to learn a few religious practices. The reason why there are so many religions and so much confusion is because we're born spiritually dead and we're left groping in the dead and darkness. And I need to be made alive spiritually. Well, that's the first point, spiritual death. The next point is the Saviour's dedication. And we see this in verse 51 at the beginning of our passage, that Jesus sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Everybody after Adam is born spiritually dead, cannot respond to God, doesn't have the ability to respond to God, cannot please God in any way, shape or form. But there is one, I've mentioned his name again and again and again, as Luke does, who is very different. You see, Luke is a Gentile doctor, and he understands something about psychology, certainly about philosophy, and he certainly understands quite a bit about the medical profession. And so Luke is looking at the birth of Christ. Who is he? How was he born? How could there be somebody so different? He comes to the realization that Jesus was not born spiritually dead. How could these things be? Well, he records them for us in the early chapters of Luke, and he tells us that Jesus is born of the Virgin. So he has a human nature from his mother Mary, but he is eternal and he existed eternally. And although he has a human nature and is man, he is more than a man. And he is something, if you like Adam was before he fell. And so Jesus comes into the world and he's not spiritually dead. You just needed to explain once to Jesus spiritual things, and he would grasp it better than the person who tells him for the first time. And so by the age of 12, Luke records for us that he's in the temple and he's teaching the greatest teachers and the greatest minds of the day. You see, Jesus is completely different. He was not born spiritually dead. He had life in himself. And through his death and resurrection, he can bring us life. He was never ignorant. He was never guilty. He was never separate from God. He was never enslaved to sin. He was never spiritually dead. You see, the Bible just lifts up Jesus and says, he's not just a teacher. He's not just a good person. He's not just the best interpreter of the Old Testament. He's completely unique as the eternal Son of God who was immaculately conceived, born of the Virgin, was never in any way, shape or form spiritually dead. And here he is by the time we get to chapter 9. He's so alive spiritually. So conscious and aware of all of the truths in the Old Testament. So conscious and aware that he needs to die physically and rise again physically. That the spiritual life that he has, he can give to others. And so he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He understands that he is the one who will bring spiritual life, abundant life, and the only one who can bring eternal life. And so as Isaiah says, for the Lord God will help me, the Messiah says, therefore shall I not be confounded, therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. There's this strong resolve and zeal to fulfill the will and the desire of God. He sees past the cross. He sees the burial. He sees the resurrection, and he sees that the life that he has, the knowledge he has, the understanding he has, the righteousness that he has before the Father, the very opposite of guilt, the relationship that he has, the eternal blessings that he has had and will have, he sees that millions will have those things too. And so the Saviour dedicates himself and sets his face as flint to go to Jerusalem and the cross. Well, Jesus rebukes his disciples. Our third point then is we need to define salvation very, very briefly. This morning we've seen that we are spiritually dead. We have seen the Saviour's dedication to go and provide spiritual life for us. But this word salvation is in verse 56. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. One of Luke's favourite words, to save or saviour, saved or salvation, is used 12 times already in these 9 chapters of Luke. Salvation, a huge word in the Bible. If you imagine the Bible like the universe, you can stand on a hill on a clear night and you can look down upon earth and you can look up to heaven and you can see maybe more than you've ever seen before with your naked eye. At other times, we need telescopes to see other things or microscopes to see tiny little things. This word salvation is like standing on a mountain with the naked eye looking at everything we can see. It includes the will of the triune God before time began. It includes all of the person and the work of Jesus. It includes all of these things like forgiveness and justification and being born again and coming alive spiritually. It includes reconciliation and coming to know God again. It includes all of these things. Jesus said, I've not come to destroy, I've come to save. I've come to save from the penalty of sin. You see, sin brought spiritual death. And that's why the world is as it is. But not only does sin bring spiritual death, it brings guilt. And God is holy, righteous and just, and therefore must punish guilt. But Jesus says, I've come to save from the penalty that sin deserves. You see, sin not only brings death and guilt, but it brings slavery. And as we're born dead in sin and we're born guilty before God, we're also born enslaved to sin, and we cannot live and walk by faith or do anything by faith that will please God. And so we're under the power and the dominion of sin. And because we're born spiritually dead, The penalty that sin deserves is upon us, and we're under the power of sin, but sin is also pleasurable to us and pollutes us. And Jesus said, I'm going to come and save you from all of it. I'm going to come and save you from the penalty of sin. I'm going to come and save you from the power of sin. I'm going to save you from the pleasure of sin. I'm going to save you from the pollution of sin. And not only does sin create spiritual death and guilt and pollution, make sin, disobedience and rebellion to God pleasurable, polluting our souls and lives, apart from Jesus, we would spend eternity in an absolute anarchy and rebellion of sin for all of eternity. And Jesus says, I'm going to save you from that place. I'm going to save you from the presence of sin. I'm going to take you to a place where there is righteousness. I will bear the penalty that sin deserves upon the cross. I will come to you and I will make you alive spiritually, delivering you from the power, reign and dominion of sin. I will transform and change you so that sin will become less and less pleasurable to you. I will make you like myself so that sin no longer is polluting you in the same way, and you will wait for me to come back and I will deliver you from the very presence of sin to be in a place where righteousness dwells. And that is the salvation that the Bible talks about. It is so much higher and bigger than just being moral or having some religious practices or understanding some things about God that give you some intellectual satisfaction. You could never describe it. It is beyond this world. It is the most gracious, the most glorious, the most magnificent thing in all of the world. And if it wasn't, I would not be here this morning. Salvation. It includes all of this. Salvation defined in a few brief moments. Well, we're spiritually dead, but there's a Savior who's dedicated to saving us, and we've seen what this salvation is defined like very briefly. Last point as we close this morning, sacrificial discipleship. So once we've come to realize, you know what? I'm dead spiritually. You know what? I've got no life in me spiritually. It doesn't matter how religious I become. It doesn't matter how hard I try. It doesn't matter how much I read and study. I'm spiritually dead, and Jesus is the one who is eternally alive, who has died and conquered the grave and can give me spiritual life. Once we've come to realize that, what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, the Samaritans rejected Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with him because he was on his way to Jerusalem. Maybe it could be also because the cost of following Jesus was a little too high. Now, we receive this salvation, this wonderful salvation, by faith alone. It's a free gift. You don't have to become like Jesus to receive it. You don't have to do anything, be anything, accomplish anything to receive it. In actual fact, you can be nailed to a cross with only a few hours left of your life and receive that salvation freely. And we're going to see Luke tells us that later on in his gospel. But the faith that receives salvation is never alone. We see the disciples, they're out preaching the gospel, aren't they? But they might be preaching grace somewhat, but they're preaching grace very ungraciously, and they're calling now vengeance and judgment and wrath upon the Samaritans. Well, Jesus teaches us that we overcome evil with good. That's what it means to be a Christian. People are going to say things, people are going to do things, people are going to be unkind to you, there's going to be things that are uncomfortable that you don't like, and you're going to feel like sometimes just saying, God, just deal with them. But we overcome evil with good. That's what it means to be a Christian. People saying things, doing things all around us, we just overcome evil with good. The next person that we see in this passage, in verse 57 and verse 58, he cries out in a romantic sense, Lord, I will follow you wherever I go. Maybe somebody this morning said, you know what, if salvation is that good, Lord Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. That's what it all means. But Jesus responds and says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You would have thought Jesus said, great, another disciple who wants to follow me. Isn't this great? Baptize him quickly. Hang on a minute, Jesus says. Have you really grasped what it's all about? Foxes have holes and the birds of the air, they have nests, but you know what? Being a disciple so very often means just going without those things. There's nothing wrong with having a home and assets, possessions. They're not sinful in and of themselves, but being a Christian means that we overcome evil with good, but we're also strangers and pilgrims in this world. And if called to, we would be willing to give it all up. Being a Christian says, you know what, I enjoy my home, I enjoy these things, this, that and the other, but you know what, if God called me to be a missionary the other side of the world, I'd be willing to give it up to follow Jesus. This man, and Jesus we know sees into the heart, he looks into that man's heart, he says, you haven't quite grasped it. You would not be willing, if asked, to give it all up and follow me. Another one comes along as we come to a close this morning. Then he says to another, you follow me. But he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Well, burial was an incredibly important thing in that culture, like in Africa and Asia today. And he can't neglect his responsibilities. Maybe his father is not even dead and it's going to last another 10 years. He says, should we wait till my dad to die? The oldest son, got a responsibility. Once that's dealt with, I couldn't shirk my responsibility. What would people think of me if I did such a thing? And Jesus is saying, you know what? You need to stop worrying about what everybody else thinks. Stop worrying about all of that. The dead can bury their own dead. He might not be dead for 10 years. Preaching the kingdom of God and the things of the kingdom of God and following me is of such utmost importance that you need to be willing to lose your reputation as well as earthly possessions to follow me if called upon to do it. There's a third and a final one, and another in verse 61 says, Lord, I will follow you. Notice again, following is the key word here, isn't it? I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus' response, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This man couldn't cut his ties with the old, nothing wrong with just going and saying, you know what, I'm following Jesus, I'm going out to be a missionary. Nothing wrong with preparing to be a missionary. But Jesus looks into this man's heart and he knows that there's going to be a long celebration. But in the man's heart, he's not willing to let it go. He's kind of willing to follow Jesus if it's easy and no problem. He's kind of willing to follow Jesus if you can have the old life as well as Jesus. But Jesus sees into his heart. And there's no real desire to persevere and press on. No real desire to concentrate and focus on the kingdom of God. Somewhat like Lot's wife. You could get Lot's wife out of Sodom, but you couldn't get Sodom out of Lot's wife. And so she looked back. And Jesus sees into this man's heart, and he doesn't say, great, let's have a baptism. You know, let's make him one of the disciples. Come on, let's go. He sees into their hearts. And he says, yeah, it's good. I want to encourage you with this notional and verbal response, but you're going to have to leave things behind. You're going to have to leave your reputation behind, and you're going to have to leave the old life behind. Because if you keep looking back like a farmer, as many of you know very clearly, you're going to end up with, well, just a wonky furrow, aren't you? And that's just no good for a harvest. And if we keep looking back, if we keep going back to the old language, the old ways, the old things, if we just keep going back, we can't walk the narrow and straight way with Jesus. So following Jesus is by far from superficial. Christianity is to be made alive from the dead. Christianity is not just a bit of prayer, a bit of the Bible, a bit of church, and a bit of time now and then serving Him. Christianity is coming alive, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Being willing to lose everything if called to, willing to lose your reputation if called to, and certainly leaving the old life behind and following Jesus. My prayer and hope is that you will all do that. Many of you have, and I encourage you to carry on, press on, push forwards. But if you're a bit wobbly and you're a bit half-hearted, hear the call of Jesus to follow him. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, oh, I pray that you hear the call of Jesus to follow him and receive that great salvation that only he can give. Amen. Let's sing together as we close this part of our service this morning. We're going to sing 622. He sang 821. 622, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Now from hence my all shall be, perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still mine own. 622.